The following message is brought to you by MacArthur Boulevard Baptist Church. We are many stories made one family by one gospel. If you would like to connect with us, please check out our website at MacArthurBoulevard.org.
The book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Acts 2, verses 1 through 13. This Easter Sunday morning, we are looking at Pentecost. And of course, Pentecost occurred 50 days after Passover, which itself was, 3 days before Jesus rose from the dead. And so technically, we have come to Pentecost 47 days early this morning. But as my dad always told me, when you're on time, you're late. When you're early, you're on time. And so we're on time this morning at Pentecost. I grew up in the great state of Oklahoma, where you get ice storms and freezes in the winter, you get blistering heat in the summer, and you get tornadoes every other weekend in the spring. I don't know why anybody wouldn't want to live in Oklahoma. And if you've never been in a tornado, it's been described, the sound, as a powerful train that's just barreling down the tracks. You've seen footage of tornadoes and what they're capable of. Powerful enough to level entire houses and neighborhoods completely to the ground. And even if you have perhaps seen the movie Twister, powerful enough to move cows, right, from one pasture to another, causing them to just fly through the air. The book of Acts describes the inception of the church using tornadic language, the language of a mighty, violent, rushing wind. Listen, I don't know what comes to your mind when you hear the word church, but it's probably quite a bit different than how these first disciples understood it on Pentecost. See, these believers understood the church to be a movement birthed by the mighty, powerful wind of the Spirit of God. So many people today see church merely as an institution, a building that you go to, a service that you sit through. Somewhere along the line, people started to go to church rather than be the church. And so we have to be careful not to degrade our understanding of Christ's church from a movement merely to a place. From a conduit of God's mighty rushing wind, merely to a sacred place where we seek serene, personal, spiritual moments. The Spirit came as a mighty rushing wind. As we're going to see in our text this morning, those who were filled with the Spirit move. The church began as a movement birthed by the Spirit of God, and movements by definition move, right? Which means if you're not moving, you're not really a part of the movement. Where there is no movement, there is no Spirit, and where there is no Spirit, there will be no true movement. We can learn a lot about God's plan and design for his people and for the church by looking how it all began, which is exactly what Acts chapter 2 shows us. In the very first verse of the chapter, Luke sets the scene for us. Look at it with me. He says, "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place." Now, think of Pentecost as the Old Testament equivalent of our Thanksgiving, all right? Only instead of eating too much and falling asleep watching football on the couch, the Jews celebrated their Thanksgiving by traveling to Jerusalem and actually giving an offering to God as an expression of their thanksgiving, their gratitude for the abundant harvest that they had received. This was a harvest festival that was celebrated on the 50th day after Passover. Pentecost literally means the 50th. And it tells us very clearly in verse 1 that they were all together in one place. And we can assume, based upon chapter 1, verse 14, that they were all together worshiping God and praying to the Lord when the events of chapter 2 transpire. It says, "And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them." Okay, so not only did they hear this violent, loud, rushing wind, but they actually saw these bright lights that looked to them like fire. And this fire had the shape of tongues. And verse 3 could be translated a couple of different ways. It could be that the tongues themselves were divided, all right, that these were divided tongues that were coming down onto them. Or it could be that the tongues divided out and were distributed to each person there. In either case, Luke makes it clear that this fire that was coming from heaven rested not just on Peter, not just on the official apostles, but on each one of them, he says in verse 3. Verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. It tells us that this wind that they heard and these lights that had the appearance of fire that they saw, it was none other than the person of the Holy Spirit coming into them and filling them, and at least in this instance, giving them the miraculous ability to speak in languages that they had not previously known. You see, this was the fulfillment of the promise that Jesus reminded them about back in chapter 1, verse 4, when he said that while John baptizes you with water, that he was going to baptize them with the Holy Spirit. If you'll recall Luke's gospel account of what John the Baptist said during Jesus' baptism, John said, "Listen, I'm going to baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with what? With fire." And this is that baptism with fire that John spoke of. Fire coming from heaven, falling on the people of God. Verses 5 and following begin to describe how the crowds are reacting to this incredible event. It seems that as the Spirit began to give these utterances to the disciples, that evidently they moved out of the house and they went into the general temple area. The house that they were staying was probably not far from the temple. And guess who is all at the temple? Verse 5. "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven." Jews from every nation in the world had come to the temple that day to celebrate the equivalent of our Macy's Day Thanksgiving parade. What a strategic moment for Jesus, the risen Christ, to pour out his Spirit on his people. Because during this time, Jews lived scattered throughout a number of different locations and nations and cities. But on this day, men from all these nations just happened to be in Jerusalem at the temple that day celebrating Pentecost. Verse 6, it says that at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and astonished, saying, Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of us in our own native language? You see, Galileans in the first century were stereotyped as being uneducated people. It would have been like a bunch of coastal elites from Ivy League cities in America hearing a group of farmers from Arkansas wax eloquent about Christ in Latin and Portuguese and Mandarin. They would probably say to themselves, "Fair or not, right? Aren't these guys from Arkansas? Like, aren't these all Galileans?" And Luke goes on, and he lists out all of the different nations and people groups and cultures that are represented there in Jerusalem on that day. who are hearing, he says, the mighty works of God in their own language, and specifically, no doubt, the mightiest work of God, the work of God through Christ, who died and whom he brought back to life, conquering sin and conquering death. And what was the response of the crowds? Verse 12, it says, they were all amazed and perplexed. They were saying to one another, what does this mean? What is going on here? But there were some skeptics in the crowd. Others mocking said, well, they are just filled with new wine, right? They were all astonished. They were all a little bit confused. And then some skeptics who even reasoned that even though it was 9 o'clock in the morning, these guys must have just had one too many mimosas for breakfast because they are speaking gibberish. What is going on here? What's happening here in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost? Church, this is a really significant moment. This is one of those key historical markers in the redemptive history of God. It's similar to what had happened all the way back in Genesis chapter 2 when, remember, God breathed life into man, into Adam, by putting his life-giving spirit into him. Only here in Acts chapter 2, we find God breathing life into the people, the body of the new Adam, Jesus, the body of Christ, by putting his life-giving spirit into them. It's likely that Luke is drawing a parallel here between chapter 2 in the book of Acts and chapter 2 in his gospel, where he recounts the birth of Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 2. Only here in Acts chapter 2, he is recounting the birth of the movement that Jesus came to establish. Acts chapter 2 is the birthday of the new covenant church of Jesus Christ. And I would be remiss if I didn't point out that, being that this happened on Pentecost, and Pentecost happens 50 days after the Passover, Pentecost would have happened in early June, and my birthday actually is June 2nd. And so I share a birthday with the church. Well, yeah, kind of a big deal if you didn't know that already, right? Now listen, this is not just the birth of the church. This is the fulfillment of the promise of God. Who had said, I'm going to pour out my spirit on all of my people. Not just on the prophet, not just on the priest, not just on the king, but all of my people together will be a kingdom of priests and will prophesy, proclaiming the mighty works of God to the nations. I also want you to see that this text is filled with what theologians call theophany. Theophany is a fancy word just to talk about the visible manifestation of God, like the sound of a mighty rushing wind or the appearance of fire. These are references of the presence of God. Did you know that Jewish tradition at this time, they believed that Pentecost was actually the anniversary of when Moses went up on Mount Sinai to receive the law from God. And I want you to remember how God appeared to Moses and to the people of Israel on Mount Sinai. He appeared to them much like he is appearing right here in Acts chapter 2. There was a violent storm and fire and smoke that filled the mountain because the glory of the presence of God descended onto it. And do you remember how the people reacted to the presence of God as it came down on Mount Sinai? They were terrified. They got as far away from the mountain as they possibly could. They said, Moses, listen, you can go up there. We ain't going up there. This God is too glorious and too powerful and too holy for sinners like us. If we go up there, we're going to be destroyed. Sometimes we'll take our kids to the Atlantic Ocean down in Galveston. We'll be standing there on the beach, and my 5-year-old daughter, who's small and she's got a petite little frame, she'll stand there on the beach and she'll look out at the vast, deep, powerful ocean and the waves, and she'll say, Daddy, I ain't going out there. You can go out there. I ain't going out there. And you know what? She's probably wise not to want to just run out into the ocean at her size and age, because she would probably be crushed by the waves. Listen, when you are a sinful person, and we all are, the presence of God is terrifying. God had told the Israelites back in Exodus 19 that when his appearance, when his presence came down onto the mountain, that if they even touched a rock on the mountain, that they would surely die, because he is a holy God. And we are a sinful people. But I want you to contrast that with what is happening in Acts chapter 2. The presence of God came down not on a mountain, not into a temple structure. The presence of God is coming down into his people. You see, this would have been unthinkable to a Jewish mind. The presence of God cannot come into people. A person can't just encounter the presence of God like this. He's too holy. His glory is too heavy. They're going to be killed. But the presence of God here is coming down into the disciples, and they're not killed, and they're not even afraid. They're not terrified. Why? Well, because they had been purified by the new Moses, Jesus, who ushers his people into the very presence of God. You know, the only way that my daughter will ever get into that ocean is if I first bend down and pick her up and carry her in. And when I do that, only then does her fear subside. And does she begin to delight and enjoy the ocean. And the only way that we could ever enter the vast, powerful presence of God is if we are picked up by our Savior Jesus and he carries us in. And it's only when we are in the arms of the new Moses Jesus that our fear subsides and we delight and enjoy the presence of God. Acts chapter 2 was the day when the church of Jesus Christ was born. It was the day when the very presence of God in the person of the Holy Spirit descended into God's people, giving ordinary people extraordinary power to fulfill the mission that he had given them. And I want you to see that the text here in Acts chapter 2 has a really important message for at least two different groups of people this morning. The first group that Pentecost has a message for is Christ followers. And many of you surely fall into that category. You're followers of Jesus Christ. What is the implication? What's the message that Pentecost has for Christ followers this morning? Well, the message for Christ followers is this. It's that God gave his presence to you to take his presence to others. Let me say that again. God gave his presence to you to take his presence to others. What did Jesus say that the Holy Spirit was going to empower these disciples to do when the Spirit of God was poured out on them? He said, you will be my witnesses. And what do we find the disciples doing as soon as they are filled with the Holy Spirit? They begin being Jesus's witnesses to people from every nation. Let me ask you this. Why do you think that Jesus waited until Pentecost, until the harvest festival, to pour out his Spirit? Why 50 days later? Surely part of it was strategic. A lot of people, the Jews from every nation, were there. But I think also there was something symbolic about Pentecost being the harvest festival that spoke to the purpose for which his Spirit was being given. You see, God's Spirit operating through his people would bring in the harvest from all nations that Jesus' death had secured. Now, God's plan from the very beginning was to fill the entire earth with his glory, the glory of his presence. And now no longer would people need to come from the end of the earth to Jerusalem to encounter the presence of God, because now his people filled with the Spirit will take his presence from Jerusalem to the end of the earth. God gave his presence to you, Christ follower, to take his presence to others. And so I want to ask Christ followers this morning, how are you stewarding the presence of God in you? The presence of God is not a private swimming pool for you to only enjoy by yourself in the privacy of your home. The presence of God is an ever-flowing, mighty rushing river with which he intends to flood the earth. Do you merely enjoy the presence of God in the privacy of your home, in the privacy of the gathering? Or are you living as a channel through which God's presence is flowing through you to the world around you, declaring and displaying the gospel to the nations? He's not a private pool. He's the earth's water supply. And our world is desperately thirsty for his presence. This is the message that Pentecost has for those who follow Christ. God gave his presence to you to take his presence to others. But Pentecost has an important message for a second group of people. Not only does this text have a message for Christ followers, but this text also has a message for what I'll call religious inquirers. Religious inquirers. You see, the crowd, they're hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? They're seeing all of these amazing things happen that day in Jerusalem. And so they begin inquiring, right? Verse 12, what does this all mean? What's going on here? They're inquiring. Explain this to me. And we know that those who were inquiring were religious people, because verse 5 tells us that they were devout men, right? These weren't pagans. These are spiritually minded, religiously devoted people. The whole reason they had come to Jerusalem, traveling in many instances several hundred miles, was to offer a sacrifice, an offering to the Lord. These are religious minded, spiritually minded people. Last Tuesday evening, the home group I lead on Tuesdays over at the Paul's House, we hosted an Easter event. We had several from their neighborhood come to our Easter event. It was a great opportunity to get to know them and build relationships and have some good conversations. And I was visiting with one gentleman who assured me that even though he was Hindu, that he was a very religiously open-minded person, and he saw truth in all of the world's religions. He was spiritually minded, and he enjoyed inquiring about different belief systems and different faiths. And frankly, that may be where many of you are this morning. You're open to the things of God, and you enjoy inquiring about various beliefs and systems of beliefs. And this is exactly the crowd that filled up Jerusalem on Pentecost. Let me tell you the message that Pentecost has for those who are religious inquirers. For religious inquirers, Pentecost reminds us that Christianity is not about getting a new religion, but receiving a new life. Okay, Christianity is not just about getting a new religion. It's about receiving a new life. Did you know that one of the core messages of the Bible is that as people were not just spiritually broken and in need of repair, which religion can offer, but Instead, we are by nature spiritually dead. We have no spiritual life in us because our sin nature has separated us from the life-giving God. And so what people need is not new religion so that we can somehow find our way back to God. What people need is new life, spiritual life. And this is what Jesus himself describes as being born a second time, being born again. Jesus himself actually once told a religious inquirer named Nicodemus that no one, including Nicodemus himself, who was spiritually minded and religiously devout, that no one would ever enter heaven unless they were born of the Spirit of God, unless the presence of God came into their lives, changing their desires and changing the bent of their heart and giving them new spiritual life. And these devout, religiously minded Jews in Jerusalem, on this day, they saw firsthand that their religion was not sufficient for salvation, that what they needed was for the Spirit of God to come from heaven into their lives and to actually make them new, to give them spiritual life. Several weeks ago, we all experienced what has now come to be known as Snowmageddon, right? Texas's Snowmageddon. I don't know about you, but we, in addition to some burst pipes, we lost plants. We lost a lot of plants. Now, if you know us, those plants were never going to make it anyways, but they died an early death because of Snowmageddon. We had this beautiful Mexican petunia on the front of our house that would bloom these big, beautiful purple blooms right about now. And now it's just brown and wilted and basically dead. And so I told my wife the other day, I said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go down to Ace Hardware and I'm going to get some green and purple spray paint. And I'm going to spray paint those leaves green and I'm going to put these purple spots over it so that we can enjoy our petunia. And my wife, who is much wiser than I, reminded me that the problem with the petunia is not just the loss of color that some spray paint can solve. No, the problem with the petunia is that it's dead. And painting it would nearly give it the appearance of life, masking its death. And listen, this is what religion does. It tries to produce the appearance of spiritual life with activity and devotion and morality, but in the end, religion cannot overcome our most fundamental problem, which is the reality that we are all, apart from Christ, spiritually dead. And this is the message from Pentecost. Understand, this message from Pentecost is not just for religious inquirers of other world religions. It's also, hear me, it's also for religious inquirers who grew up in the church. Understand that there are people who grow up in the church who have engaged in a lot of religious activity, and not just general religious activity, but specifically Christian activity. They've attended church. Maybe you've given your tithes and your offering. You have served faithfully. Maybe you were even baptized in the church. But if you were really honest with yourself this morning, you would acknowledge, I've never really experienced spiritual life. My heart has never been changed by the Spirit of God. I've never really felt truly broken over my sin leading to repentance. I've never truly yielded and surrendered my life to Jesus. I've known a lot about God. I can tell you all kinds of things about God, but I've never really known God. I've been in the room when the fire of God's presence have fell on other people, but I have never encountered the fire of God's presence in myself. And for you, I want you to hear the message of Pentecost this morning. That Christianity is not just about getting a new religion. It's about receiving new life. And that new life can be received through faith this very day. trusting in what Christ has accomplished. Stop trusting in yourself and your religion and your performance, but trusting in what Jesus accomplished as sufficient payment for your sin, and entrusting your life to him, turning away from your old life, turning away from your old pursuits, turning away from your old religious attempts to please and satisfy a holy God, and surrendering, yielding your life to him, following him, trusting him for life. And listen, if you will do that, I'm telling you, this Jesus who rose from the dead will resurrect you by his Spirit, and he will give you new, eternal, abundant life. He will cancel all of your sin, and he will cover all of your shame, and he will make you a brand new creation, even today, if you will release your life, swallow your pride, yield yourself to Jesus, the risen Christ, will resurrect you and make you new. It's not about a new religion that you come on Easter to participate in. It's about a new life that's available to everyone this morning through the risen Savior, Jesus Christ.